As we turn once again back to Hebrews chapter 13, we are in verse 7. And just briefly, most of us have been walking through this book for a while, but just briefly, let me remind us where we've come to in this book. If you remember, the first 12 chapters of the book really contain one extended exhortation to hold fast to Christ. That no matter what happens, no matter what persecution came to them, that they would hold fast to Christ, that they would not reject him, not turn on him, and along with that, hold fast to and continue meeting with his body. Because obviously, because Christians were being persecuted, the temptation was to shy away from being associated with his church. And so the exhortation is, don't give up on Christ, finish the race to the end, continue looking to him, keep perspective, and in light of that, you will not quit the race. You will not turn away from him. And so those 12 chapters constitute that exhortation. Along with that, mixed in the reasoning and the doctrine that shows that it is worth it to pursue Christ and that Christ is better than anything in the Old Testament. And so then we come all the way to 12:28, where it says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so we saw that as he ended up that climactic conclusion to the exhortation aspect of this book, he reminds us to, in light of all that God has done for us and the kingdom which is ours in Christ, just let us show gratitude. Let us be thankful to him. And through that gratitude, we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And so I would really see chapter 13 being, okay, how do we flesh that out? In light of the fact that if we are holding fast to Christ, in light of the fact that we have not rejected him, we have not forsaken fellowship with his body, in light of that, how are we going to live as a body? How are we going to enter into one another's lives? And so as you come into chapter 13, you get to the kind of a massive change in direction in one sense. Not really, but there's certainly a change in pace in this as he gets very practical. And he starts off with verse 1, let the love of the brethren continue. And we talked about that last week, how really all the verses 1 through 6 flow out of that initial statement. It's all about brotherly love. It's about, you know, if we are treating fellow Christians as brothers and sisters in Christ, all of those verses 2 through 6 flow out of that in the sense that, you know, if some Christian that you don't even know comes into town, you're going to show hospitality and bring them into your home because you care and love for them so much. We saw how if your fellow believer is in prison even, you would give up sacrificially to them because you care so much and love them so much. We saw how in verse 4, if we have this brotherly love for one another, we're going to care for one another's holiness, and specifically in the realm of marriage, just the mutual responsibility that we have to care for one another in that respect. And then also in verses 5 and 6, how contentment is so necessary if we're going to exercise this brotherly love, because at the moment that selfishness comes into any of our lives, it's going to cut at the root of this kind of selfless brotherly love that cares for one another. And so that's kind of a running head start as we move into verse 7, where in one sense, once again, he marks a new section here, and yet connected to what precedes, but certainly a new section that starts here and goes all the way really through verse 19. Now, we're not going to cover all of that this evening, but I really say that this section starting in verse 7, there's three paragraphs in it. There's 7 through 9, and then 10 through 16, and then 17 through 19. And so we're going to attempt to cover through verse 16, but maybe just understanding even that structure will help us to see how this flows together. Now, once again, as he comes in verse 7 here, certainly the setting is of this book is going to come in very clearly. Just the need to, as he starts off, remember those who led you. Remember your former leaders. And just once again, another exhortation within this book to, I guess, very similar in one sense to chapter 11, looking at a past example as a means to exhort us in the present how to live. And so that's how he's going to begin there. So any questions as we kind of get a running head start up to verse 7? I think we've all been walking in this book to some degree, so hopefully the context is not completely foreign to us. Right.
Is that just because of the theme, the context of it? It's not the word strangers there.
No, it's not the word. Really? No, it's what I would see as the connection flowing out of verse 1. And even, I guess when you go to verse 3 even, remember the prisoners, it seems within the context of this book to clearly be the Christian prisoners. And so, the word, you know, hospitality, it's all one word in the Greek. It's literally, do not neglect loving of strangers. And so, certainly I think there could be some application to non-believers there, but I think as I would understand the flow of it primarily, really part of it comes out of the fact that verse 1 is almost like you can almost call it a section title almost. It's a very brief verse that almost just kind of sets the title. It's very similar to what Paul does in Romans chapter 12 when he talks about unhypocritical love. And he just kind of says unhypocritical love and then kind of details it. So it's similar to that, I think. And so I guess I would see that flavoring verses 2 through 6 specifically. So, okay, so let's go ahead and read this section and then we'll dive into it. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips confessing his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And we'll stop there. There's a somewhat, verses 15 and 16 are somewhat transitionary. In my Bible, at least, it breaks 15 off with what follows and not with what precedes. But I would tend to see verse 15 and 16 summing up the section preceding. And even as you come to verses 15 and 16, I hope you see some similarity with what we've just covered. Specifically in verse 16, and not neglecting doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Certainly that ties in very, very clearly with verses 1 through 6 of chapter 13. So we'll get to that and show that connection. But the doing good and the sharing is in the realm of mutual care for the body. And then also in verse 15, the continually offering a sacrifice of praise to God is very similar to verse 28 of chapter 12, that in light of all that God has done for us, let us therefore give our lives to him. But in the midst of that, you have this section in verses 7 through 14. And just like it took me some time and some study to see the connection in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, even more so, I imagine, when most of you read verses 7 through 14 or 7 through 16, you go, wow, how are all these different thoughts connected? It almost seems to be a random smattering of theological statements or exhortations. But once again, the more I study through this, and also with the help of a good commentary that really wrestled through this, there's definitely a thread that runs throughout this whole section. And it all centers on the fact that, once again, this is another exhortation to us And it centers around the fact that Christ is our atoning sacrifice. And we'll see that. But let's go ahead and begin in verse 7 through 9, which begins the first paragraph in this section. And he starts off with, remember. Remember those who led you. Once again, that word remember is a key word in this book. It occurs over and over. It's just the need not to forget, the need to continually remind ourselves, to keep in the forefront of our minds these things. And certainly here, what are we to be remembering? It's those who led you. And it's interesting because we are to be continually remembering those who led us past. And so it's likely what he's calling them to remember is their former leaders. Quite probably those who are not presently leading them. Those who brought the word of God to them initially, through whom they were saved when these initial leaders came and preached the gospel to them. And possibly they've died. It's difficult to say precisely who these people were. We don't have much context about them. But it's those who in the past who led you. And it's those who spoke the word of God to you. And so they're to remember them. Keep them in the forefront of their minds. And the question is why? It's who are of such a nature as spoke the word of God to you. And this is why you are to continually remember them, really. It's because these people, they spoke the word of God. This is who they were. This is what characterized these people, is that they were those who proclaimed faithfully the word of God. And once again, we've seen that whole concept of speaking the word of God run throughout this book. And so these people were faithful at proclaiming God's word. And so the author of Hebrews calls these recipients to remember them, to think back to them. And notice where he goes from here. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Maybe even more accurate to say, this is why you are to remember them. It's because of their way of life. And I love the way he says this. When he says the result of their conduct, you could translate it even here, the outcome. It's the result, it's the outcome, it's what came of their way of life. And so, once again, it's possible that these people had died. But you think about, how did they live? In fact, even the word there, it stresses continual action. It's like, look at again and again, that word for considering. It's continually looking at again and again the result of their conduct, the results of their lives, the triumphant outcome of their life. Probably those, like I said, who died in the faith, and you saw that they lived their whole lives trusting in God and they died in faith. And so you see that this was the result of their life. You could see it. You could look at them. You see that they lived in a way that was pleasing to God. And so what's the command? The command is to imitate their faith. That's the command here. You know, you saw, it's that's why I say it's very Hebrews 11-esque. In that, what were we called to in Hebrews 11? We're called to look at these men and women of faith in the Old Testament who lived their lives of faith, who pressed on to the end, who persevered. They made it to the end. And so looking at their example, we're to follow in their example. And so this author says, even your original readers, your original leaders, those who came and they spoke the word of God to you, you can look at their life as well as an example. Just like those in Hebrews chapter 11, the men and women of the Old Testament, even as Jesus, the supreme example for us, certainly these men and women had tangible examples in front of them that they could look at, they could remember, they knew these people, they knew how they lived, they saw the outcome of their way of life, and so he says, imitate their faith. It's a great, great statement. But central to this statement is this fact that they spoke the word of God to you. Because as he comes into verse 8 and verse 9 in this initial paragraph, that's going to be what ties these three verses together. That they were faithful at preaching this message. Because we'll see the connection. But that is, as we think about the situation of this book, I think it's taken me all the way till now, preaching through this book for 30 some odd sermons to get to this point, and even the setting of it becomes even more clear. Because yes, they were tempted to go back to Judaism, but as we're going to see, they were tempted to go back to false teaching, I guess, if I could put it so broadly as that. They're tempted because as you get into verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And he's going to, the author in verses 10 through 16 is going to contrast the way of God in Christ, the new covenant, the way of coming to God in him, with this false teaching, this Jewish flavored false teaching that was coming out. And frankly, it draws so much into my mind out of the pastoral epistles and the situation that was going on there, where Paul was dealing with false teachers who were saying there's this Jewish ascetic way of life that you had to live, and all these rules and regulations, you have to do this and this and this in order to be a Christian, that were legalistic and Jewish in their orientation. And what the key issue was, it all stems out of false teaching. It stems out of a misrepresentation of what is the gospel and what is the truth. And so that seems to be the issue here, is that the reason why their leaders were exemplary is because they spoke the word of God faithfully. It's because their lives were based on that. And so as we walk through this section, we're going to see that the word of God is what becomes central here, especially in this first paragraph, in contrast to these Jewish, I guess, sect or this Jewish following that these readers were tempted to follow after. And so think about these men. Think about their example to you, their example of a life of faith, just like those in chapter 11, but also that they were the kind of men. It's very emphatic. This is what kind of men that these were. They were of such the nature as they spoke the word of God. They were faithful in it. And so you come to verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. And you go, okay, where did that come from? But you see, the emphasis here is, if you're preaching the word of God, the word of God does not change. Christ does not change in the word of God. To say, this verse is not isolated. The word of God that was proclaimed by the deceased leaders is crystallized in this confession that Jesus Christ is the same. To put it another way, Christ is the Christ of the Word, and as such, he never changes. Does that make sense? Whereas this Judaism, this false teaching that they're tempted to go after, notice how verse 9, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings, teachings that change, teachings that aren't constant. And so that's what they're tempted to go, to be carried away by. But no, there's a consistency. From the beginning, your leaders preach the word of God to you. This is the word that preaches Christ, who is unchanging. And so we need to continue to hold fast to him. I hope you can see that connection, because at first it wasn't surface apparent to me. But the more I see it, the more I see that even though the preachers may change, the word of God must never change. The message about Christ must never change. And that's the author of Hebrews is really showing the continuity between the original people who came and preached the gospel to these Christians, and today. It's the same message. It's the same Christ. He doesn't change. What was originally proclaimed is the same message today. And so, if you're preaching the word, if you're speaking the word of God, if you're proclaiming the message about Christ from the word, then there's not going to be this change. There's not going to be this false, varied, all over the place kind of a teaching, because you're grounded to Christ, you're grounded to his word, as opposed to this varied, as we said, and strange teaching, which is taking you off the course. It's taking you to something different. It's taking you away from what you originally heard in terms of what the gospel was. Does that make sense? And so, once again, the message concerning Christ, it has this continuing validity. It's ongoing in its truthfulness and its application to us. And so, once again, since Christ is the same, these readers can have confidence that they can emulate their original faith of their leaders, because their leaders were following the same Christ that they're called to follow today. And there's a great continuity there. Okay? And certainly it's a true statement that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. You know, you could just take that as a verse and apply it into a lot of different situations, but specifically the situation, just to keep repeating the same thing, the specific situation he's dealing with here is specifically as it relates to the word. and specifically as it relates to the message about who Christ is. And you see that, I think, as you get to verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Once again, the original leaders, what was so unique about them is that they spoke the word of God. That word of God is unchanging. It's the message about Christ who's always the same. And so therefore, don't be carried away by this strange teachings. Okay? And then he goes in, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who are thus occupied were not benefited. And so once again, you go, okay, well, this seems kind of jumbled. What's the connection of that to what he just said? And the more I think about it, you think about the setting of this book. What is the issue in this book? It's a very Jewish kind of a book, right? It's the Jewish temptation that these readers were tempted to go back to. They were tempted to go back to Judaism. That's why we've seen the author over and over reason and say, don't go back to the old covenant. Don't go back to the old way of doing things. And so as you see here, what are these varied and strange teachings? Certainly it's going to have to do something with foods. And for our context, you're like, okay, what is that? But there's a contrast between your heart being strengthened by foods in verse 9 and strengthened by grace in verse 9. And I think it's the old law-grace dichotomy that comes out so much in Scripture. These Jewish teachings, these strange teachings that they were tempted to go after, were teachings that taught you need to eat this kind of food to be right with God. You need to do this to be right with God. And it was very legalistic. It's very Jewish in its orientation. Not in the Old Testament Jewish kind of a way, but in a distorted Jewish kind of a way. In a Pharisaical kind of a way. And so the author is saying, don't go after these strange teachings, because food, and once again, that's the content of what these varied and strange teachings were. I would see it, as I said, very similar to the situation in the pastoral epistles, where you have these Jewish false teachers who are proclaiming this message that, you know, you got to do this, you got to do this, you can't get married, you can't eat these certain foods, this is how you obtain grace with God. And the author of Hebrews says, no, grace with God does not, you know, it's good to be strengthened by grace, the freedom that we have in Christ, God's grace through Christ, and not with these foods and this legalism and this strange teaching that teaches you got to do this and you got to do that. Okay? And so he says, through which those who are thus occupied. And that's a good word there. It's those who are those who are literally walking about those things. They were really consumed with those things. And you could see how that kind of Jewish false teaching that's very legalistic could be very consuming. It could be like what your whole life is about. And that's the word he chooses there, really emphasized there. In fact, my footnote there says literally walked. But it's the idea of walking about. It's what consumes, in a sense, your whole life. And so this being strengthened by foods didn't benefit those who were completely consumed by these things. But by contrast, when your heart is strengthened by grace, that is profitable. That is profitable. And so as he begins this opening paragraph of this section, he wants us once again to exhort these readers to what he's been exhorting them to all along, to faithfulness to Christ, but they have a tangible example even in their former leaders. And so this, as he comes through this section, the centrality of the word and the unchangeableness of Christ as he's proclaimed in the word comes in, as opposed to this new teaching that's all about legalism. It's all about foods and not about grace. Okay, let me just pause there for a second, because certainly if you haven't meditated on these verses, it could seem pretty jumbled of a connection there, but the more I study it, I think the more it becomes clear along those lines. So let me just pause there for a second. Does that make sense? More or less, yeah. Okay, good. Any just comments or questions before we move on? So now as we get to verse 10, he's going to make a contrast here. And he's going to say, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, obviously, seeing you see the word eat, it's got to flow out of the whole idea of foods in verse 9. Notice the we and the they, not they explicitly, but you see the contrast. Like, we have an altar. We who are following Christ, we have a we have an altar that those who are serving the tabernacle have no right to eat. And so I would say, who are those who are serving the tabernacle? It's Jews, right? It's those who are still following. That's why I would say that this seems to be before 70 AD when the temple fell. They were still following trying to follow the practices of Judaism, right? They're still trying to follow the temple. They're still trying to follow the sacrifices and the old way of doing Judaism. And so, I mean, you see that opposition to Paul all throughout his life, that these Jews that keep opposing this message of grace that he was proclaiming. And so he says, we have an altar. Obviously, that altar being the sacrificial death of Christ. And, you know, why does he say we have an altar that from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat? He's going to develop this in verses 11 and following. But basically, the idea is that we as Christians have the altar of Christ. And ultimately, what this is going to point to in this section is that Christ is the ultimate Day of Atonement sacrifice. The author, as we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, has continued to develop this over and over again, that Christ is the Day of Atonement sacrifice. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. And so, as he develops this in this section, that's going to be kind of undergirding what he's proving once again, is that the Old Testament sacrifices were only pictures of the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate altar, which was Christ. And so when it says that they have no right to eat of this altar, really what it's saying is they have no right to participate in the altar, to participate in the sacrifice. They have no share in Christ and his death and his resurrection. To just get broader with this, they have absolutely no right, no authority, no reason to. And he's gonna go ahead and prove it in verse 11 from the Old Testament, why they don't have a right to eat from this altar. But once again, you see the contrast. Our altar is Christ. We're strengthened by grace. We're not about serving at the literal physical tabernacle and temple still standing in Jerusalem, and about all these legalistic rules that you had to follow to be part of that temple system. But our grace comes from following Christ and his sacrifice. And so then he comes in and wants to prove this in verse 11. And he says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. And what see the four in verse 11? That's intended to prove what he says in verse 10. So that's important to understand, because you say, okay, how does this connect? And that's the question that we got to continually be asking ourselves as we walk through here. He says, let me catch up there. This is a support for the fact that those who serve at the temple have no right to eat from the altar of Christ's sacrifice. And it's because the Day of Atonement sacrifice was burned outside the camp and it wasn't eaten. And so this is a reference back to Leviticus 16. And if you go back to the Day of Atonement sacrifice, you take that bull and you sacrifice it, you burn it, and you take it outside the camp, and you do not eat of it. And so, you know, the whole thing is they're all about these foods and partaking in the sacrifices. And so he's really saying here, look, Christ is the Day of Atonement sacrifice. And that Day of Atonement sacrifice was burned outside the camp. And so you didn't partake of eating of that sacrifice. And so these people who are all about the foods and the eating of the sacrifice to participate in the sacrifice, well, I'll put it this way. Those who are all about eating in all the sacrifices that weren't the Day of Atonement sacrifice are missing out on the Day of Atonement sacrifice. Does that make sense? It's an interesting flow of logic that he develops to prove his point from the Old Testament. But that's basically what he's saying, is if the Day of Atonement sacrifice is burned outside the camp and you cannot eat of it, then them being all about eating these sacrifices, they're missing out on the one sacrifice that you can't eat of. And so they have missed out on this fact that they missed out on the sacrifice. And so once again, by referencing the Old Testament this way, what he's really bringing out is the fact that Jesus Christ is the Day of Atonement sacrifice. He is that ultimate once-a-year sacrifice for sin that atoned for sin in the Old Testament. It all pointed to him and pictured him. And so that is very much undergirding the point he's making in verse 11. And once again, it's a difficult mindset for us to have who don't understand the Old Testament as well as we should and aren't as familiar with Leviticus 16, for example, and all the requirements there. But that, if you're going to just get down to the heart of it, it's that Jesus is the Day of Atonement sacrifice. That one sacrifice once a year when you go into the Holy of Holies, you make that Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur sacrifice. And that sacrifice was not eaten. It was burned outside the camp. And so don't be about, these Jews are about all these legalistic regulations and eating and all these things, and they've missed out on the Day of Atonement sacrifice, which cannot be eaten of.
Question. When it says that it was burned outside the camp, is that after a sacrifice has been made and the body is being discarded?
Yeah. Yeah. And so he's going to draw some more parallels from this point as we'll see him develop his argument in verse 12. But let me just pause there. Any other questions? Because certainly his flow of logic here is not easy for us in the, you know, in the century that we live in to understand. Okay, so I think he says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And so, once again, what he's pointing out is the fact that Jesus is the Day of Atonement sacrifice. That sacrifice, the law says it must be burned outside the camp. And when he says Jesus also suffered outside the gate. And the point he's talking about which gate? The Jerusalem city gate. Because if you go back, you'll understand, you go back to the Gospels, you understand that Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. He was not crucified within the city walls. They took him outside. And so, in essence, he's kind of making a parallel between the city walls of Jerusalem and the outskirts of the camp, if you will, in the tabernacle time period. And so there's this, you got to take this sin sacrifice outside the camp. You got to take it out. And so Jesus went outside the camp. And so really what he's saying there is Jesus is, once again, this Day of Atonement sacrifice.
Wasn't the scapegoat also led outside?
Right. Absolutely. And so his whole logic here is based on the fact that Jesus is this sacrifice. Jesus is this sacrifice for sins. This, you know, you go back to the Old Testament, it's that atonement sacrifice that ultimately deals with sin, right? I mean, we don't understand the whole sacrificial system maybe as well as we should, but it's that Day of Atonement when the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies, he sprinkles the blood, that's what covers your sin. And so this author is saying, that's what Jesus is, and these Jews are missing the point. They're missing out on being a part of that sacrifice. You know, they don't have a right to eat from the altar, which is Christ. They cannot be eating. They have no participation in Christ's sacrifice. And so it says, therefore, Jesus also, in order that he might sanctify the people. And that's that great word that we've seen throughout this book, that he may set apart the people, that he may make them acceptable to God, able to enter into his presence. That he may make us holy, that we may enter into his own presence through his own blood, right? Through his death, through his sacrifice. He suffered outside the gate. And obviously the word suffered there is standing in the place of the fact that he died. When it says suffered, it means he suffered death. He suffered death outside the gate. And so Christ's sacrifice, Christ's death on the cross, is that Day of Atonement sacrifice for us. Okay, and so then as he's made his point, and the point really is, don't go back to Judaism, don't go back to this legalism. You need to be about grace, you need to be about the Word of God and not these strange teachings. Because certainly the Jews that were you know, at the time of the book of Hebrews and even the Jews in the pastoral epistles that were opposing Christianity, they weren't basing their teachings on this, right? You go back to the Pharisees, and we heard it this morning, right? It was all about their traditions. It was all about their external rules and regulations. It wasn't about the Word of God. And so this author calls us to being about the Word of God, being about Christ who's the same always, taught in the Word of God and the apostolic message. It's about his sacrifice for sin, his altar, his atonement, and that these Jews doing all these other things are missing out on being participators in that sacrifice. And so then in verse 13, he draws out some, he's going to start to draw some conclusions from this. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. And so, once again, now he's drawing on another aspect of the fact that Christ suffered outside the gate. It really is the aspect that in so suffering outside the gate, there was shame involved. There was reproach involved in this. It was a shameful thing to suffer outside the gate. And so certainly that's what these Christians are faced with, is the reproach and the persecution and the shame that comes with being called a Christian. And so we're called to follow Christ's example and the shame that he suffered by following him, following his example, going outside the gate, outside the, if you will, the accepted Judaistic practices and following Christ, even if that means persecution. And so we need to bear his reproach. We need to be about it no matter what the consequence. This flows out of the first verses 12 and following. If Jesus did indeed suffer outside the gate, then therefore we should do the same thing. And so we need to just follow him as our example. We must take up our cross and follow Jesus. It's a message throughout the Gospels. And so the author of Hebrews picks up on the same thing. And so we suffer the same reproach that he did. It really is to sever those ties with the Jewish community. It's to follow the pattern of faith of their former leaders. It's to leave behind all that is in the world of prefiguration and go on to the fulfillment, which is in Christ, even as, despite the suffering that that entails. And so it is Jesus' shame that we must bear. I love that statement, right? Bearing his reproach. It's Jesus' reproach, and we need to put it on our shoulders. It's his shame, it's his suffering that we put on ourselves and follow him. And so the question is, why would we do that? You know, why would we suffer Christ's reproach? Why would we go outside the gate? Why would we want to be not accepted? It's because verse 14, here we do not have this lasting city, but we are seeking the city to come. And so just as he's done throughout this book, it's because of the eschatological mindset. It's because of eternity. It's because of the future. It's only because of those things that you would ever go through and take up your cross and follow Christ, right? If you were doing it for the here and now, you wouldn't do this. You wouldn't be about taking up your cross and following Jesus because of the joy now, right? That's why Hebrews 12 talks about, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, the future joy. And so the author continually exhorts us to keep our perspective on this lasting city. We are seeking the city which is to come. We are eagerly desiring this coming city, this coming kingdom, this coming homeland, this rest that is to come. If you keep walking through the book of Hebrews, you see it's all about what's future and living in light of that and not about what's now. Okay? Any questions as we've come through verse 14 here?
He kind of changes the topic and just goes, oh, since I'm talking about Christ's sacrifice, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Because it doesn't have to be with like food or anything.
Right. Right. Yeah, this doesn't necessarily, well, it all ties together. I mean, yes, somewhat loosely. It's if you're going to hold fast to, well, I mean, if you go back, it's like being about the Word, starting in verse 7, right? And the unchanging Word, which points to the unchanging Christ, if you will, in verses 7 through 9, as opposed to this varied and strange teachings. It's about the grace that's that comes from following Christ and not the legalism that comes from these strange teachings. And so if it's about this grace, well, then of course we're going to follow Christ because it's worth it. And so that's kind of where he goes from here, is it's worth it to follow Christ. And so, yeah, you're right. He does, in one sense, kind of seamlessly keep transitioning and flowing with this. But yet, at the same time, there's a connection between each of these verses. And they're not just, one connects to the other, but they're not isolated verses. Just kind of like random smattering of statements. Okay, certainly, I mean, one of the commentators said that this is the most difficult passage in the book of Hebrews, and I think we probably all sense that in the degree that it's tough to see the connection between all these verses, but hopefully as we just continue to walk through here, you see the connection. You see that really he's just exhorting them to what he's been exhorting them to all along, just to holding fast to Christ, to that it's worth it. And in this verse, though, I think what's neat for me is to see is that it really puts a little bit more definition on what they were tempted to follow after instead of Christ. It's this Jewish legalistic teaching that was so prevalent in that day. It's about being about foods instead of being about grace. It's about law instead of grace. And so...
Yeah, we have throughout the whole book that Christ is superior.
Right. Absolutely. And that's the point, is because he's constantly contrasting it to the Old Testament teaching. And really here, I think what we see is it's not just the Old Testament that they're going back to, but it's a misunderstanding of the Old Testament, right? Which we know, right? You cannot have a correct understanding of the Old Testament without following Christ, right? And so certainly that's an aspect that comes into play here. I mean, just for myself personally, when I went to Israel... I kind of thought that I would get to Israel and, you know what I'd find? A bunch of really pious Jewish people who followed the Old Testament faithfully but just didn't know about Christ. And you know what? That's not what you find there. You cannot, in one sense, that's not even possible. Yes, there are some people that, in one sense, are about just interpreting the Old Testament. You find some Jews that are in that actually care about the Old Testament. But by and large... most of the Jews in Israel don't give too much of a care about the Old Testament per se. I mean, they give lip service to it, but what they're really about is the Mishnah, you know, and all their teachings that add all kinds of layers on top of what the law was. And that's certainly the same exact thing that the Jews of the author of the book of Hebrews day were dealing with, the pastoral epistles were dealing with. It wasn't a faithful Judaism. And so, yes, he's arguing against Judaism, but he's also, in one sense, arguing against a misunderstood Old Testament. And so that's, in one sense, been the focus of so much of this book, is to say, look, the Old Testament points to Christ. He is the fulfillment of it. If you're really following the Old Testament, you are following Christ. And so you see that, I think, very clearly in this section, where this Old Testament teaching is not good Old Testament teaching just minus Christ, right? It's varied and strange teaching. It's false teaching. It's a misunderstanding of the Old Testament, because any interpretation of the Old Testament that misses Christ misses the Old Testament.
Well, Doug hinted at that this morning.
Right, exactly.
In what Christ is, in his response to the
Pharisees.
To the four questions, and then in his own question... you know, he was pointing out the fact that they misunderstood the original instructions to begin with.
Exactly, exactly. And so that's what's being dealt with here. And so certainly he shows the superiority of Christ to the Old Testament, but also in one sense shows the superiority of Christ to over a misinterpretation of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament points to Christ. And he is the fulfillment of it all. And he is that Day of Atonement sacrifice, the only way to be right with God. And so then, as we said in verses 13 and 14, he exhorts us to suffer, be willing to suffer for the name of Christ, to be willing to be reproached for his name, to go outside of the camp, if you will, right? To go outside of what's comfortable, and to be willing to be persecuted for Christ's name because of our eternal perspective. Okay, and so then as we get to verses 15 and 16, he continues to exhort us to with some final exhortations based on this. Through him then, you know, therefore, how should we live? Through him then, and it's all through him. It's all because of Christ, right? It's all because he is, because of the cross, because he is the Day of Atonement sacrifice. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Right? It's only through Christ that we can do this. It's only through Christ that we can continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Apart from him, you cannot do this. But if Christ indeed has been sacrificed for our sins as the Day of Atonement sacrifice to make us into right relationship with God, would we not then just continually throughout all of our lives give that sacrifice of praise to God? Would we not just be so thankful to him, as we saw in chapter 12? Right, just offer up gratitude to God, just service to him with our lives. And I love this next part. And he says, that is, and he's going to define what this sacrifice of praise is. And he says, that is the fruit of lips, and you'll notice that I translate it, confessing his name. And all the commentators I read had a big, they choked over that, big time. They all wanted to translate it, giving thanks to his name. And the reason is because in the context, it's a sacrifice of praise, right? But I think he chose this word on purpose. This word confessing runs throughout the whole book of Hebrews. I mean, I didn't find anywhere. You look in the dictionary, you know, in BDAG, and it's like, confess, confess. Like all these definitions having to do with confessing. And then at the very bottom, there's one reference that says giving thanks. And then it lists this as a reference. It's like the only time, this is a common word, and it's the only time, and I think the point is this. What were they tempted to? The authors of the recipients of this book were tempted to deny Christ. They were tempted to not confess him. Throughout this book, it's hold fast the confession of Christ. And so I would say that what he's really saying here is, you want to praise God with a sacrifice of praise? Confess him. Confess him. Don't neglect Christ. And it may have a nuance of praise. I mean, certainly praise is within this verse. You know, but I would almost say that openly confessing Christ, maybe even praising him openly, but it has very much to do with not rejecting Christ, not denying him with your lips, but confessing him openly. That is what pleases God. That's what is bringing a sacrifice of praise to God. It's a great statement that if you want to praise God, you need to confess him. You cannot. You want to bring an acceptable sacrifice to God. You want to please him with your life. It's about openly confessing Christ and not denying and not shrinking back from that open confession. And so, great, great statement here. Just to continually be offering this sacrifice of praise to God. Confessing his name being readily on our lips. And then he follows it up with the flip side of this, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And he keeps this whole sacrifice motif going, right? You see that very, very clearly, that it's all about this in light of what Christ has done for us on the cross, we want to, it's like very much like Romans 12, right? Let's give our lives in sacrifice of praise to God. Let's give all that we are. And so as he defines somewhat what this is, right, let's not neglect doing good and sharing. These are, when it says doing good, it's good deeds. And it's very much tied into the first six verses of this chapter. We talked about the brotherly love, the showing hospitality, the visiting of the strangers. Right? That's the kind of tangible good deeds that he's talked about when he says doing good. And literally the word here for sharing is fellowshipping. Right? Once again, he brings in this corporate aspect of the church. If we want to sacrifice God, if we want to give a sacrifice of God with our lives in light of all that he's done, we openly confess him, we give thanks to him for all that he's done, and we once again share in the corporate life of the body. Right? We share in the shared values of the body. We do good deeds. We give to one another. We fellowship together. And I don't think translating this sharing is a bad thing, because if we're truly fellowshipping in our lives, there's a monetary aspect to that. There's a physical aspect to this doing good. And so if we're fellowshipping, in this context, fellowship is not just, you know, what we think of when we hear fellowship. Fellowship is not just coming together and talking to one another. This kind of fellowshipping is sharing in one another's lives, physically, financially. I mean, certainly the spiritual encouragement comes throughout this book, but I would say that this fellowshipping is very tangible. It is in the doing good, and that's the kind of sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And so as he ends this section, you know, how do you want to serve God? How with our life in light of all that he has done? It is praising him, giving thanks to him. It is confessing him openly and not shrinking back from him. And it's sharing in the shared life of the body, right? In terms of tangible good deeds and fellowshipping and sharing with one another. Because God is pleased with such sacrifices. And you notice how he does keep that whole, as we said, sacrifice terminology throughout this book. And so, as I come to the end of this section, just like last week, I'm struck again. I mean, certainly, it's not the main point of this whole section, but certainly struck again with the emphasis within this book on the corporate life of the body. Struck again with the importance of sharing with one another financially and just in one another's lives. Certainly, as this author wants to say, okay, so then how do you live in light of what Christ has done? One of the major things he tells us is share in the life of the body. Care for one another. You know, as we saw in the first six verses, take care of strangers that are brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't be selfish with your money, but be willing to share. Great, great section. All right, a lot for us to meditate on there. Once again, it is just that tangible concern. And you can, I like what this commentator said, without the practical demonstration of love to other believers, the praise of God lacks integrity. You know, you could quote unquote praise him, but if your praise isn't tangible as well, if your praise isn't evidenced in just the way you care for his body and for one another in the body, it's not the kind of praise that this is talking about here. All right, and so once again, another, I said as we got to the end of chapter 12 that's the final exhortation, but this author's never going to leave exhortation, right? He continues to exhort. He continues to plead with them, to reason with them about the betterness of Christ, the supremacy of his word, the unchangeableness of the message about Christ, and also about Christ of the message. And so we're called to be immovable in that message, right? Immovable in the message of who Christ is as the unchanging one, and holding fast to him, confessing him, even despite the persecution and shame that comes. All right, comments or questions as we meditate on this? Sure. Without the practical demonstration of love to other believers, the praise of God lacks integrity. That's why I said too, just as we talked about that statement, where was it? You know, let's continue to offer up a sacrifice to praise to God. That is the fruit of lips confessing his name. Confession and just being open about Christ and not shrinking back from him is a very central part of this whole book. The confession of Christ, holding fast to it, is part of praising him. I mean, you could take it one of two ways. Either to hold fast to his name and to continue to confess him is praise, or to praise him in corporate assembly is to confess it. I mean, either way you take it, confessing and praising are very, very closely associated. Either he's saying that if you confess Christ's name openly, you are praising God, or when you praise God openly, you are confessing him. And those two ideas are not very mutually exclusive, right? They go very hand in hand. That when you're openly praising God, you're confessing him, and when you're openly confessing him, you're praising him. Regardless, the point is the same, that we need to be open about our confession of Christ and not shrink back from his body and caring for one another and associating with one another. All right, anything else this evening? All right, well, let me close in prayer as we continue to meditate on this. Our Father, as we think about this section, in one sense, a very difficult passage of Scripture just to understand, but in the other sense, it just flows so clearly out of everything that this author has been teaching and exhorting us to throughout this book. And so we first off just begin with the fact that you are the same. We want to continue to imitate those who proclaim the message of Christ who is unchanging and proclaim that unchanging message of the gospel. And imitating the outcome of their life, we have seen in our own lives those who have died in faith, those who have gone before and just lived in a way that's pleasing to you. And we want to imitate their faith. We want to imitate their trust in you and their longing for eternity. And in light of that, Lord, we know that we will not go off into any sort of strange teachings, but we will hold fast to you. And throughout that then, Lord, we see that you are the sacrifice once for all, the day of atonement that brings us into right relationship with you. And so in light of your great sacrifice, we want to give our lives to you as a sacrifice. We want to praise you on our lips. We want to confess you. And we also want to share in the life of this body as we encourage one another along these lines as well. And so, our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We do pray that you'd apply it to our hearts by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.